following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Morning. We are at part two in an eight-part series that we're looking at in this beginning of this year. The title of it is simply God Speaks, and it's exploring the teaching in Scripture, the fact that God speaks into the lives of His saints through every generation, through every era of history. God has never stopped speaking from the moment of creation all the way up to the very present day. God is speaking. And last week, we looked at sort of some of the foundational things about establishing the fact that we do have a God who speaks, and also looking at the human need to have an outside voice that speaks into our life. As we looked at in that movie clip of the from the movie Stranger Than Fiction, of an omniscient narrator who helps us and gives us insight to see what our lives are really about, and to be able to step outside and to recognize areas that we need to address. Unless there is a voice speaking to us, how can we be transformed? How can we be any different than we are if there isn't someone speaking to us? I want to start this message today, part two, entitled A Heart to Hear, but we're going to take a look at another little movie clip. And don't get too used to it. It's not like I'm going to do this every sermon. So you're like, hey, where's our movie clip for today, all right? But for some reason with this series, it seems to lend itself well to these introductions. So we're going to take a look at a movie clip out of a movie called Evan Almighty. And I'm sure many of you have seen it with a very gifted comedian, Stephen Carell. But it's sort of a modern-day Noah story. And so although it's a comedy, I think there's actually a lot of insightful things that the movie can tell us about the Noah story. So take a look at this clip, and then we'll go on in a minute. I think the line that I like the most out of that movie clip is when God says to Evan, so how about it? Feel like living on the edge. I think that movie, Evan Almighty, captures certain aspects of the Noah story that are very insightful. I think the Bible stories become so familiar to us after a while that they sort of lose their power because they don't even seem like human dramas to us anymore. They're so larger than life. And these people like Noah are not really human. They're just characters in a divine drama. And it's as if they were handed the screenplay in advance and they're like robotically acting out their part, following their preordained steps. But imagine the struggle that a man like Noah must have encountered personally. To be told to build this enormous ship in his backyard before the world had really come to understand what a flood was. Imagine the struggles of faith that he must have wrestled with within his own heart. Dealing with the ridicule of neighbors who thought that he had gone crazy. Wonder what Noah thought at times as he lay down with his body aching after a hard day's work building. Wonder if you've ever had sleepless nights wondering what in the world God was trying to accomplish through this call. Wonder if he ever doubted that the floodgates would really, truly, actually open one day. Or if he would just become the laughingstock of Mesopotamia, I don't know, wherever he lived. In talking about hearing God's voice, there is a danger that we can sort of get ahead of ourselves into talking about methodology. You know, it could be the sentiment of teach us what we need to do in order to hear God's voice more clearly. Show us the steps so that we can get closer to God. And let me say this. I want this series to be very practical and helpful to you. I don't want to just dwell in the philosophical, esoteric ideas about God's voice. as we move along in this series, I want to actually try to outline for you specific things you and I can do to hear God's voice more clearly in our lives. We'll get there. We'll get there. But before we talk about method, we need to say something first. We need to ask a more fundamental question. Are we ready to listen when God speaks? You might be a little bit offended for me saying this, but let me just say it anyway. We need to be careful not to assume too quickly that we actually want to hear God speak into our lives. Like that little movie clip from Evan Almighty showed, when God often speaks into the life of a person, he tends to shake things up rather dramatically. And it's not always a welcomed voice in our life. Often when God encountered people in Scripture, it caused a disruption and disturbance, like it must have done to Noah. As Evan, the modern-day Noah, said to God, played very well by Morgan Freeman, "If you love me, well, then you have to understand that this whole building and ark thing is not really a part of my plans. I have to settle into my house. I have to make a good impression at work." And I just love that laugh of Morgan Freeman when he just starts laughing at your plans, huh? I mean, that one laugh is better than a sermon, I think. God, what I'm saying in essence is this. God speaks, but are our hearts in any condition to listen? I want to sort of begin this message by talking about the hearing problem, and then I want to secondly transition into what we do to prepare our hearts to listen properly to God. The first point is simply this. Do we really, really want someone telling us what we're really like or what we ought to do? Do you? Do you take that as a given that you want that in your life? Let me give you a couple of tests that can check your heart to see if this is true. First is this. How open are you to the correction of others? Are there people in your life that you regularly request or solicit to speak into your life and point out the areas that you need correction? Could you just stop and ask yourself that? If you want to hear the Almighty speak into your life and tell you with his omniscient knowledge what you need to change, do you receive that correction from people in your life? I don't want to neglect the singles here, but for those of you who are married, how do you respond when your spouse calls you out on something that they see in you that needs correction? Is it like this? "Why, thank you, honey. Your insightful rebuke is going to help me become a better person." "Oh, darling, I can't hide anything from you. You know me too well. What would I do without your help? Pointing out all these areas that I need to change." I'm sure this is a dialogue that goes on in your house all the time, isn't it? You know, in truth, let's be honest. If our spouse says something to us, chances are we respond with anger and with defensiveness. That's usually how we react when somebody tries to correct us, isn't it? It's that when someone tries to tell us something, we often get into a defensive posture. We often will say, you don't really understand me. You know, you're saying these things because you don't really know me. If you knew what I had to go through, if you really knew my life, then you would realize it's unfair for you to accuse me of these things. You need to understand me, not judge me. You see, our hearts are not really in a condition to hear God as much as we may automatically assume that they are. Here's another test. How hungry are you for God's written word, the Bible? In other words, if we go to God and say, "I so desperately want to hear you speak into my life. I need direction." And yet we really find the Bible to be a bore. And it's only out of rare moments of guilt that we pick it up and actually bother to read it. Then I think God has every right to question our motives. If in His revealed Word, as He shows us so much of His will, of the life that He desires of you and I, and if we turn our back on it and find it a bore and have no desire to engage in God's written Word, then why is it that we want direction for the particulars of our life? God would say, it's obviously not to align your life with my program, because you clearly have your own agenda for your life. I hope these two simple tests, how well do we listen to the criticism of others? How passionately and hungrily do we engage in the Word of God through Scripture? Well, hopefully just soften your heart a little bit to say, you know what? In talking about God speaking, maybe there is some surgery that has to be done in my heart first before I'm really in a condition to listen to what God wants to say to me. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verses 4 to 19. It's a long enough passage that I didn't want to create 100 PowerPoint slides for it. So let's take a look in our Bibles. 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verse 4 to 19. It's an important passage in talking about this idea of mixed motives in hearing God's voice. It's the story of Saul as he approaches this witch at Endor. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set. We're starting in verse 4. While Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." You know, Saul, the first king of Israel, had such promising beginnings when he was anointed king of Israel. But as you follow the narrative of Saul through the book of 1 Samuel, what you begin to uncover is the heart of a man that begins to change. And what once began in humility and a desire to genuinely serve the Lord turned into a hard-hearted heart of pride, in which all he wanted to do was maintain power in his kingship over Israel. And what became very clear as you read passages like 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 15, is that he was even willing to use God, to manipulate God and worship in order to achieve that power in his life. And now we get to this final story. It's the life of Saul, almost the final story of Saul, where we see the culmination of what his life has led to. And he sees the Philistine army camped against him, and he is in utter distress. And what he knows more than anything else is he needs a word from the Lord. He needs some direction, because this has been the pattern all throughout his life. Lord, do we attack or don't we attack? And God, in his infinite wisdom, would tell them exactly what to do. You are to wait. Go, because I have handed them into your hand. So Saul desperately seeks, but God is silent. He refuses to answer Saul. And so Saul turns to witches, mediums, spiritists. And it's interesting that he has a hard time finding one, because in his better days, he had basically outlawed this practice, because it was told that this was abhorrent in God's eyes, to try to conjure up the dead spirits and things like that. Finally, he is able to find one, a witch, in an area named Endor. And we're not really sure what happened, whether this is demons or the true spirit of Samuel risen from the dead. But in essence, this apparition appears, and he recognizes it to be Samuel. And he confesses to Samuel his desperation. I need help. I need direction. I need an answer. And God doesn't seem to help me. So could you tell me what I should do with these Philistines? Spirit of Samuel comes with a message that is very instructive for us in verse 16. Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? In other words, Saul, you are seeking God's guidance for the particulars of military strategy. And it's as if Samuel was saying, you've sort of missed the whole point. God is silent because he's no longer with you. He's rejected you because you have rejected him. What difference does it make, Saul, to give you any clearer direction about the battle that lies ahead of you, when frankly your entire kingship is meaningless in God's eyes at this point, because you're doing it for your own glory, not for his? I think we need to take to heart the lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 28. Without a heart surrendered in full obedience to God, seeking God's voice in our life becomes nothing more than a spiritual gimmick. And God becomes reduced to nothing more than a divine answer man. We want answers from him. Tell me what to do so that we can fulfill our own agenda. We might as well cast lots for all that matters. You know, we tend to think of listening as a very passive, morally neutral exercise, consisting of nothing more than sensory input. Open your ears. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Let me say this. Listening is a very active exercise, largely determined by the condition of our hearts. Okay? Listening is a very active exercise, determined by the condition of our heart. 2 points I want to make about that are these. We are very selective about what we choose to hear. All of us have a filter that's always on. We never turn it off. And we determine what gets into our cortex and what doesn't. That's reflected, ultimately, the values that we hold in our life. What do you tune into? What do you attend to in your life? That'll reveal what really matters in your heart of hearts. You sort of consider how many marital arguments are sparked by one spouse feeling like the other spouse never really listens to him or her. Have you had those at home? You know, this just happened actually a couple days ago. One of the things that I'm realizing in parenting is that I don't always attend to my children like I ought to. I don't really listen to them. Our youngest son, Judah, that's why Betty is actually not in service today, is because our youngest son, Judah, 5-year-old, is homesick. He's been vomiting all night and having a lot of trouble with some kind of a fever and kind of probably a viral bug that he got. So he's been sick for this last several days. And so I wanted to give him some medicine. And so I took something off the medicine shelf, something I found up in our closet, and I gave it to him. Now, normally, this kid doesn't complain about almost anything. And unlike some of our other kids, he actually likes taking medicine. He sort of finds it a point of pride that he could take it, you know? And so I gave him this medicine, and he kind of shrank back, and he complained, and he started crying, actually. And he said, it's spicy. And I actually got kind of angry with him because it was grape-flavored chewable tablet. And I knew this. He's actually eaten this particular medicine before, and he never had a problem. So I thought he was just giving me a hard time. So I kind of yelled at him and said, just eat it. It's not spicy. Why are you calling it spicy? It's not spicy. And I gave him about 3 doses of this, and he's puking and everything. And Betty comes down to my study. And she says, you know that medicine you've been giving Judah is years expired? And I tasted one of them, and I had to spit it out because it was so nasty. Apparently, the sugar and all of that that's put in there for the artificial flavoring must have broken down, and it probably created some chemical artifact that created a very bitter flavor. And she spit it out and goes, how many doses did you give him? As soon as she said that, my heart sunk. And I just felt so bad inside as a father that I was forcing and yelling at my kid, going, it's not spicy, it's not, you know, because everything's spicy that he doesn't like, so it's not really spicy, but he doesn't know what other you word to use. As if he doesn't know the word bitter or something, you know? And I thought, you know, that just pierced my heart as I thought, I didn't really listen to him, you know? I didn't. He was telling me something that I really needed to hear. But I, as the father who knows best, decided what is spicy and what is not spicy in his life. And if I had only truly listened, it could have prompted me to maybe re-examine the pills that I was sticking into my poor 5-year-old's mouth and insisting that he had to eat. All of us are selective about what we choose to hear. The other problem with listening is this. Even what we hear gets distorted by the filter of our own biases. Even what manages to make its way through into our brain gets processed and ultimately distorted by our own perspective. Let me give you a few examples. To the ears of the proud, a loving rebuke is heard as an unfair and misguided attack. To the ears of the insecure, a genuine compliment is heard as a sarcastic put down. Have you ever experienced that? You actually try to genuinely compliment someone and they think you're attacking them because they can't possibly believe somebody would actually say something nice to them. To the ears of the self-righteous, a friend's honest confession is heard as fodder for judgmental gossip. You see, everything that goes into our brains gets processed and distorted because of our sin. And this is something that Jesus dwelt on a lot in his earthly ministry when he was a man on earth. He would frequently talk about the importance of listening. And one of the judgments he made on his generation to the Jews of his day is, I am here giving you words of life. And you are spiritually deaf to what I'm trying to say to you. You are not listening. You are not listening to me. The words are going in, but nothing is registering with you. Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 to 15. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. I would heal them. This is the heartbroken statement of Christ. I have words of life that could feed your soul and save your life. From all of the messiness and ugliness of the life of sin that you are living in, I can deliver you from that. I have words of life for you, like a living spring flowing. But your ears are clogged. You're not listening to what I'm trying to say. Nothing is getting through. Unless our hearts change, how can we ever hear the voice of God? Well, what can we do to prepare our hearts to hear? First, I think is a natural extension of what we've been talking about just now. We need a humble and broken spirit that acknowledges the need for God to speak into our lives. As I mentioned at the beginning, let's not take this for granted and jump too quickly to the methodology. What kind of prayers do I need to utter? What kind of activities do I need to engage in? But it has to start here with a simple heart that is broken. Have you reached a place in your life where you realize that if the only voice that you hear is your own, you are headed down a very dark valley indeed? And it is simply to start by saying, Lord, I need this. I need you to speak. I am ready to listen. My hope is that all of us would pray the prayer that we looked at last week, the prayer of Samuel as a young boy. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. You know, to say that we are listening to God is not simply saying that we're catching the words. That's not what it's saying, okay? To say, Lord, speak, for I am listening, is not simply to say words are coming through, the sensory perception is entering. It is to express the condition of our heart. My heart is ready. I am broken and humbled and in a place in my life where I am ready to receive what you have to say to me. My heart is fertile soil for the seeds of your living word to bear fruit in my life. Speak, Lord, for I am broken and hungry, and I earnestly desire your words. The second is the issue of faith that we've been discussing again and again. We need a faith to believe that God will answer our cries and speak when we call out to him in humility. I am guessing that there are some of you here in this room that have, at some point in your life, attempted to engage with God in this kind of way, to say, Lord, I want you to speak to me. Maybe in your life experience, what you encountered was what felt like a brick wall. Like your prayers hit the ceiling and bounced right back down to the floor. And I'm going to guess that there are some of you who feel so discouraged by past experiences and attempts to hear God speak that, frankly, there's a big faith barrier here that says, you know what, I basically had to reorder my theology to make sense of why it seems God is so silent. And I've sort of come to peace with the fact that maybe I just didn't really understand what it meant when it said God speaks. And I want to be very sensitive to some of those feelings because I've gone through some of those experiences myself. Maybe this series is going to open up some old wounds. Sort of feeling like, you know, I sort of went through that phase in my life when I almost felt like I was emotionally hysterical. And, you know, maybe I was part of a charismatic movement and it was all about hearing God and hearing God. And I felt like I got burned by the whole experience. And frankly, I would just as soon not deal with all of the chaos and confusion that going down that road tends to open up for me. I want to challenge you, though, that what we find in the pages of Scripture is a God that has promised to be so near and intimately in communion with us that how else can we describe it other than hearing His voice speaking in our life on an ongoing, regular basis? One of the statements that I've made several times now is this: the substance of our faith lies in what we believe about the character of God. The substance of our faith lies in what we believe about the character of God. And as it deals with this issue of God's speaking to us, it is the belief in a God that would speak to me. And there are so many reasons why it's hard to believe that. But let me just offer to you one. And it is because in our experience under the sun in this life, what we know is this. Important people are too busy for us. And the more important you become, the more inaccessible that person becomes. And one of the hardest things to believe is that the most important person in the universe is also the most accessible and actually wants a relationship with me. You know, this almost sounds like Sunday school stuff. But be careful before you dismiss that and say, I don't believe that. Just really think about it, because everything else in life operates this way, doesn't it? You know, when I was in Africa for the last 5 years, some of you may have been following our updates, knowing that I actually had an opportunity to get to know the former president of Kenya, Daniel Moi. That's me pictured with him at one of his houses. You know, it was kind of interesting. As we would spend some time with him, although he was a former head of state, it was sort of surprising how friendly he was toward me. I don't know if this is how he was with all the people that come and visit him, but it was, after a while, you almost forgot that you were talking to a former president. And, you know, we're talking about former missionaries that he had known, and this part of Kenya, that part of Kenya, talking about America, and how he had met Martin Luther King Jr., and all these things. And it was just a fascinating time getting to know him. And I almost sort of got deluded into thinking he was my friend or something, you know, after I had visited him several times. But there was always fresh reminders that his circles and my circles are rather different. And it was interesting because any time that I wanted to go see him, I would say the average wait time was about 6 hours, okay? So we would typically have to, I would usually go with the administrator of our hospital, and we would usually have to get up at around 4 o'clock in the morning, take a quick shower, get dressed in our suit, and head down to wherever he asked us to meet him. And then you sit and you wait, you go through his security detail, level one, and you wait more, and you wait more, and you wait more, and, you know, another hour goes by, and I mean, I used to think, like, didn't he tell us to come at 6 in the morning? And then it's like 1 in the afternoon. We hadn't eaten anything all day. And sometimes anger would just well up in my heart. I felt like the guy just sitting on his throne, just sitting there, you know, just making us wait. for the sake of showing that he's a big man or something. You know, I just couldn't understand why it took 6 hours to get in there and see him. And then I remember there would be some times when we're waiting for like 5 hours, and then we see a bunch of dignitaries come in this train of black Mercedes Benzes. And then immediately you go, all right, we're not getting in to see him today. And we would just get in our cars, and we knew where we were in that pecking order. And we definitely were not going to get an audience with him until all of his other official business was done. In fact, I used to joke around, if I ever write a biography, I was going to entitle it Waiting for Moy, okay? Because it felt like 90% of my life on the mission field was waiting for Moy. This is how life works, isn't it? Right? The more important you are, the more inaccessible you are. And so I think there's a side in all of us that struggles with faith issues like this. Why would God, this God of the universe, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, actually care about my measly problems? Why would he really care to come and know me that intimately? Because frankly, you've never experienced any leader over you show that much care. Maybe you've never had a pastor love you that much. You know, even my pastor has never visited me where I work, where I live. Why would the God that he worships and serves want to do the same in my life? But here is the great mystery of Scripture, is that it speaks of the lowliness of the God that we worship. If God wanted to show us his heart, what he is really like, what would he do? He sent us his Son. And we look to the Son to see the Father. And what we find in the Son is an unbelievable humility and an accessibility. Didn't come born into aristocracy, but he came born to a poor carpenter's family in a backwoods town of Nazareth. And unlike all the other rabbis and experts in the law, even the prostitutes, the filthy tax collectors said, here is a rabbi for us. He dines with us. He sits with dirty sinners like us, and he eats with us. Unlike these other guys that think that they're too good for us. Here is a man that is one of us. That is the picture of God given to us in Christ Jesus. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the universe. And yet, the accusation made by the religious rulers of his day was, he eats with sinners. He eats with them. That is the message of the gospel. He came down to us. And his promise is, I want to dine with you. I want to commune with you. I stand at the door and knock. If you only open that door, I will come in and I will commune with you. Our fellowship will be sweeter than you could ever imagine. Do we have faith to believe in a God like that? The words of the prophet Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Call to me and I will speak. Just invite me in. Open that door with faith. And you will experience fellowship with me like you have never experienced. So how about it? Feel like living on the edge? I want to invite you to what arguably could be a radically different life for each one of us in this church. If we open up our hearts to the voice of God speaking to our inner spirit. And the question that I want to leave you with this morning is, if we don't hear that voice, how can we possibly live in this life? Dallas Willard has these words to say in his book, Hearing God. At a meeting where I had been speaking on accomplishing things through prayer, a woman confronted me in great agony and tears, and with not a little anger. She had earlier believed that prayer could actually make a difference to the course of events around us. And she had tried very hard to make this work in her life. But for whatever reason, she had failed in the attempt. And that failure had left her feeling guilty and deeply hurt. To protect herself, she had readjusted her faith, at least on the surface, to consist of believing her to creeds, helping out at church, and being a good person generally, as that is commonly understood in our society. My words had reopened the old wounds and disturbed her hard-won peace. I have since come to understand that she was representative of many fine people who are convinced that the biblical mode of life in God's kingdom simply cannot be a reality for them. On another occasion, I've met a very devout woman who had been raised in a fellowship where stress was laid on receiving, quote, a second work of grace. She had been driven to distraction in her frantic effort to obtain this, quote, deeper life and cease being a second-class citizen among her religious friends. She, too, had failed. She had moved to a different denomination and had recoiled into a life of mere mental assent to the truth about Jesus and some degree of effort for her local church. That day, I had only been teaching about the joyous possibilities of life opened up by Jesus' invitation to enter his kingdom and about how gladly that invitation was received by his hearers. But this woman was thrown into agony by the talk of a life of real interaction with God in the manner described in the Old and New Testaments. I don't know again what your experience has been in your efforts to encounter God in a deeper way. But I'm guessing some of you have felt burned by the experience and sort of settled to say, well, I just need to readjust my expectations about how God will choose to encounter me. But the message of the Bible may be, I have so much more that I want to give to you. If only you had faith to believe that I am a God who wants to meet you in that way. And I want to invite you, as we continue in this series, before we get into the methodology of all of this, in the weeks to come, can I invite you into some extended times of prayer where you would simply start with an invitation? Or maybe even before you can start with an invitation to the Lord, you need to start even a step earlier into a prayer of faith, a prayer for faith. Lord, I see you right now as a very distant God, a God of abstract ideas and doctrines, theological proclamations, as a secondhand God far removed from me. When I hear those testimonies of amazing things you do in the lives of people, I don't rejoice. I actually sort of feel bitter about it. But God, if such a life is possible, such a life in the Spirit is available, open up my heart, soften it, break it. Lord, give me faith to believe that you want to meet me in this way. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. We confess that our hearts are not really always in a condition to hear what you want to say to us. Lord, we confess that we selectively hear the things that we want to hear. And even the things that we hear are distorted from our own biases, blindness. Lord, this day we pray as we look to Christ, the perfect representation of the Father, and see his lowliness. See that even the filthiest of sinners could find a place at his table. To see that even the dirtiest prostitute, the worst tax collector, could come and find food at that table. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and see our lowly Messiah, exalted King of Kings, creator of this universe. Yet he stepped down to come and extend a hand of fellowship to each one of us. Lord, would you grant us the faith to invite you into our hearts, to request your presence in a stronger way than maybe we have felt in years. Because ultimately, we know that it doesn't lie in our ability to generate this, to make this happen, but in a God who so loved us, and so loves us to this very day, that you want to reach out and touch our lives, speak into us words of life that would give us nourishment to our soul. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.